Our scripture reading this morning comes from the very first book of the Bible, book of Genesis, chapter 1. And while we're focusing today on the last verses of that chapter, verse 26 through 31, I will be reading the whole chapter, as portions of the sermon will refer to earlier verses. And keep in mind that in your bulletins is an insert, which includes on one side an outline of this morning's message, and then on the other side is our scripture reading from Genesis chapter 1, 1 through 31, it should be, of Genesis 1. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning of the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning of the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, above, across the expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning of the sixth day. Thus the reading of God's word this morning, as we find it in Genesis 1. Reminder about that outline that's in your bulletins as well this morning. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, in last week's sermon, we spoke of the theory of evolution and its impact that it has had on the world around us. For Darwin's evolutionary theory has left man thinking that there is no God, there is no creator, and that man has evolved from the creation or the world itself. And it has left so many people confused about who they are. A common phrase we hear today is that you need to find yourself. Because man does not understand having been created by God. He doesn't know that he is even different from the creation, from the animals around us. And the created things, the animals, seem almost as important, or in some circumstances more important, than man himself. Because man doesn't understand himself, having been created by God, he doesn't value human life anymore. You can just get rid of a human life if it's inconvenient or if it saves money for medical reasons. You can strike down others as part of a game and have it be entertainment for others to watch and enjoy. Because man doesn't understand himself being created in the image of God, he doesn't understand gender. In terms of male and female, people don't know whether they're male or female. Some have operations to change their gender. And today, people don't know whether they should marry male and male or male and female. This impact of removing God from the picture has left man so confused, and it's left him vulnerable to be overtaken by other powers, by other controlling interests, by other institutions which can control them and dictate their lives and who they are. So where does that leave us then this morning? It leaves us with a need to understand what it means to be created in the image of God. Because people cannot find meaning in themselves apart from the invisible world. And if you find yourself in the invisible world where God is and who God is, you can identify yourself and who you are and the meaning of life for you. Let's begin this morning with our text and how it speaks to us about how man was created. Now, in verse 26, notice that we're told, first of all, that when man was created, it was creation by a special divine counsel, an engagement of the divine counsel. You notice what it says, and God said, "Let us make man." Now this morning, as part of the scripture reading, we read again through the entire chapter of Genesis 1 and repeated again, we've seen this phrase, let there be, or let thee. But when we come to the creation of man in verse 26, there is a unique phrase, not a let there be or let be, but a let us make man. What does it mean that there is a plural used when it comes to the special creation of man, a phrase used for no other part of God's creation? Well, as you can imagine, this has been the subject of much debate and discussion even today in the theological world and sometimes even in the philosophical world. A liberal view, as I've marked there on your outline, wants to remove God from the picture altogether. To say that Israel is just a people of another race that is upon the earth. And as we read the history of Israel in their history book, the Bible, we can see that they have the influence of other religions that have influenced their roots and foundings. And so the area religions during the founding of their people, which worshipped many gods, a polytheistic religion, now we see the roots of that even in their own history book, let us make man, a polytheistic religion of many gods. Now, of course, we know that this liberal view does not take the Bible to be true. It doesn't treat the Bible as a revelation of God who has made the heavens and the earth and is speaking specifically about a covenant people that he has saved and brought into himself. Instead, the nation of Israel is simply a history book and a history book of any other people on the earth, and we're trying to discover the nation's origins. So we reject the idea that this is rooted in a polytheistic religion, or that somehow God himself is made up of a plurality of gods or a polytheistic style religion. A second view of the let us make man is a view that has gained popularity by liberals and conservatives, and one that is fairly recent in its articulation. And that is that what's taking place here in Genesis 1 verse 26 concerning the plurality, let us, is the idea that God is seeking the counsel, the angelic counsel, as he makes the decision whether to make man. In other words, God is pictured here as a great king who is in heaven, and around him is a council of advisors, a council of angels, and together they have gathered together and said, let us make man, as if God the king is conferring together with the fellow angels, or with the angels, as he makes this decision. Now, I don't agree with that particular view, and one reason why I don't agree with that view is because as we understand the text as it reads, let us create man in our own image, we know that man is made in the image of God, not in the image of angels as well. So again, as the text reads, let us, it is not an angelic counsel giving counsel to the God, the great king. But we come then to the third view, as I've placed it on your outline, and that is what is considered the historic view from the patristic time of the early church all the way through the medieval stage to a view that's even held during the Reformation and even today. A historic conservative view that what we see here in this verse is a glimmer of the Trinity. Already in the Old Testament, a Trinity, a God in one, God in three persons, one God in three persons, being articulated from the New Testament, even now here in Genesis 1. That the picture of Jesus' baptism, when the Father speaks from heaven, and the Son is being baptized, and the Spirit comes down upon him like a dove. The three persons of the Trinity, the one God in three persons, is already here giving us a glimmer of who he is in Genesis 1, verse 26. And we see, as we understand it in terms of that Trinity, how it is making the creation of man so unique. For as we have looked at previously in Genesis 1, we have seen how the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity, are at work in God's creation. We spoke of verse 1 in terms of the Father who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. We spoke of the appearance of the Spirit in verse 2, who is hovering over the face of the waters of the matter that God has created. And then as the days are outlined, we spoke of the role of the Son who is described in John 1 as being there in the beginning, the Word, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God, and all things have been created through Him. The Son is at work speaking at each day, and God said, and God said, and the Spirit is the efficator. The Spirit is a part of the Trinity that makes it so. So we have a one God in three persons. A God who created out of nothing, God the Father. A Son who is speaking during each day of the creation. A Spirit who is making it so. And now as we come to the creation of man, what do we see? let us make man. We see the uniqueness of the creation of man, a divine council of one God and three persons conversing with one another, just as we see the three persons conversing throughout the New Testament. Now, we must keep in mind, as we understand the Trinity, as we understand one God in three persons, this is not something that we as humans can totally understand. There is a mystery aspect to the Trinity that is taking place. We know that the Bible tells us that God is one. We know that the Bible tells us that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now we see here in Genesis 1, verse 26, they're conversing with one another. And you ask yourself and you say, how do those three persons of the Trinity possibly converse with one another? But then we go to the New Testament and what do we see? We see at Jesus' baptism, the Father speaking from heaven. We see Jesus at various times praying to the Father. We see the Spirit, as we're told in the New Testament, interceding for us. We think of Jesus as we pray in Jesus' name, bringing our prayers before the Father. We think and know that the Spirit and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are interceding for us in heaven. There is communication in the Godhead between the three persons of the Trinity. And here we see them together, as Genesis 1:26 tells us, conversing together in terms of the creation of man, uniquely putting man above all the rest of God's creation, creating man in God's own image. No other part of God's creation in Genesis 1 is created like that. And that leads us then to the second part of the uniqueness of man's creation. That is his unique nature. Now, as we read on in that verse, verse 26, notice as it goes on. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, or in our image, after our likeness. Now, the conservative view, again, of this understanding of the verse is that when God says, let us make man in our own image, the second part of that verse is like an expansion of that. It means that when we're created in God's image, we're not to think that somehow we are gods. But in the likeness of God, the verse goes on to say, in the likeness of Him, He is the image of God, but He is not God. Though he carries the likeness of God upon himself. Now, remember what we have said previously in this chapter concerning the creation of the animals. As we have thought about in day 3 concerning the plants which we were told were created each according to its own kind. As we have thought about the creatures of the sea and the birds of the air, each created according to its own kind. As we saw earlier in day 6, as we read it in verses 24 and 25, that living creatures were brought forth, each according to their kind. The livestock, the creepy things, the beasts of the earth, according to their kinds. The idea, as we understand the rest of creation, is God has created the families, each according to their own kinds. Dogs and cats, and they don't interact with one another. Sheep and cattle do not produce a sheep cow. They are created and limited, each according to their own kinds. But now, when it comes to the creation of man, we are told that man is created in our image, in the image of the one God in three persons. In the likeness of the one God in three persons. This puts man so far above the creation in which he lives because he is created in the very image and the likeness of God himself, so far greater than the rest of the creation and the world in which we live. Now again, think a moment for what that means. Previously, we have described the creation of God as a reflection of who He is. We have looked at the first day, the creation of light, for example, and we've said, the light is not God. God is not light. You cannot limit God to light. But we know that in heaven, where the presence of God is, there is the glory of God. A glory of God which is reflected in a glorious light, just as we see in the final chapter of the Bible, where heaven is described as a place where there is no sun, there is no moon, there is no stars, for the Lord God is its light. And we've said then on day one what is taking place with the creation of light, and what is taking place on day four with the sun, the moon, and stars is we see a reflection of the glory of God, a reflection of His glory which is found in the presence of God in heaven itself, in the eternal realm, now being reflected and shining forth upon the earth itself. But have you thought about what that means then? When God tells us in Genesis 1:26 that man is created in God's image after His likeness. You think that the glory of the sun is amazing in its light, in its brilliance, in its brightness. You look up at the stars and the moon at night and you see a reflection of the glory of God. But now man is described as being created in the very image of God. The image of the triune God is each person in this world. And if you think about what that means and the impact of what that means, especially for those who have such a disregard for human life, those who get rid of a fetus because it's inconvenient and not really a child, those who want to end an older person's life because they've reached a ripe old age, they don't want to suffer anymore in this world, let's just take a pill and end life peacefully and not wipe out our life savings. God is the giver of life. God alone is the one who creates each person in His image. God is the one who determines when a life should begin, when a life should end. And those who destroy life are seeking to destroy the image of God and demonstrating their hatred against God Himself. Now keep in mind, as we think then about this being created in the image of God, keep in mind again where it puts us and where it does not put us. Yes, we have understood that you're created in God's image, and you, as being described as created in God's image, are far above the rest of the creation in terms of the image of God in this world. But man is not God. He does not take on the attributes of God that are only unique to God Himself. Man is not omnipresent, meaning he could be present everywhere all at the same time. Man is not infinite, in that he could be described as some or a person or a being with no limitations. We know our limitations, don't we? Now, those attributes are unique to God Himself. We also know, on the other hand, that as man is created in the image of God, God is not man. God is spirit, we're told throughout the scriptures. He does not have a human body. We see anthropomorphic language throughout the scriptures where we see and understand about the right hand of God, and we understand about the apple of God's eye. We understand that type of language to be given to us, not so that we think God has a human body like we do, but that God communicates to us in a way that we can understand from our own bodies. So God is not man. He does not have a body. Man is not God. He does not have all of God's attributes. But what does it then mean that man is created in God's image, in his own likeness? On your outlines this morning, I have put on there from our shorter catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 10, which we consider a summary of Scripture, a summary of what we believe the Scriptures teach. And what does it say? Question and answer 10, how did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over all creatures. Now, we're not going to have time this morning to speak of each part that is described there, but we're going to focus specifically in terms of those three aspects that are listed about what it means to be created in God's own image: in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness. What it means, first of all, in terms of knowledge, is that the triune God is a rational being. So is man. God has knowledge. Man has knowledge. He has the ability to think. The animals around us cannot think like we can think and interact with one another. An animal can be trained according to his behavior, but only a human being can think God's thoughts after him. Only a human being created in the image of God can have communion with God. Dogs and cats don't come to church to worship and to pray and to sing. Dogs and cats don't read God's word. Dogs and cats do not commune with him, and God does not speak to them as he speaks to us. The triune God communicates. We see already in our text, as it speaks of "let us make man," we know there is communication within the Godhead. We know that he communicates to us. We know that as male and female, as we are created, we communicate and interact with one another concerning knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Plants and animals do not communicate this way. The rest of God's creation does not communicate this way. Man is uniquely created in the image of God with knowledge and ability to share and interact that knowledge with one another. Second, the Catechism reminds us, and the rest of the Scriptures teach us, that the triune God is an ethical being. He is the God of righteousness, and man is a reflection of that image. God, as a God of righteousness, knows and dictates what's right and wrong. This morning, as we read concerning the law of God, as we find it in the book of Colossians, we were instructed from the Word of God what it means to live according to the flesh, and what it means to live according to the image of God. Man in his creation is a perfect reflection at his creation of the righteousness of God. Animals and plants do not know right from wrong. Your dog and cat can be taught to behave. They can be taught to obey you. But they can't think. They can't, as you know, what is right and wrong before a holy, a true, and living God. God has created a man with a conscience, so he knows right from wrong, so that he knows that his actions are capable of righteousness or unrighteousness. It also means, thirdly, that the triune God is holy and he has created man holy as well. When we think of the attribute of holiness and as it's described throughout the scriptures, we of course right away think of the perfection and holiness of God, and that we are sinners, and that if we entered before God as in his holiness, we would die. But God also helps us to understand concerning his holiness that it means he's set apart. He is set apart from the world in which we live. He is set apart from everything, just as man now is set apart from the rest of creation. And we know that as we think of the redemption of man and his fall into sin, God did not send his Son down to earth to die on the cross to pay for the sins of an animal. God did not send his Son down to earth to die on the cross to pay for the sins of a tree. Because of Adam's fall, the first man, the divine counsel in heaven above, sent the Son of God, Jesus Christ, down to earth, fully God and fully man, to pay for the sins of his people. So that they could be made holy, so that they could go to heaven, so that they could be in the presence of God himself, so that they in him could be set apart from all else, so that they could dwell in all eternity in his perfect knowledge, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, like him and with him forever. We began this sermon this morning with the utter confusion of men today. Because he does not know his Creator, he doesn't know who he is. How many times don't you hear people today speak of trying to find themselves, and they leave not knowing the difference between themselves and the creation itself? They don't know and understand their own value of their own life or the lives of others around them. They have no understanding of the gender in which God has created them or why he creates his people, male and female. And that is why the only answer to all of these questions is found in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Because knowing that you are a sinner in Adam, knowing that you have sinned in Adam, and that God's Son, Jesus Christ, was sent down by the Father down to earth to die on the cross to pay for your sins, that is the only way to understand yourself. To know that that Spirit has been at work in you, changing your heart so that you come to an understanding of God and the salvation he has given, that you are brought unto him for eternal life. That alone is what gives a person, sinners in this world, meaning in life. To know, like we read from Colossians 3, verse 10 this morning, that in Christ you are being renewed in the knowledge and the image of your Creator. As Paul tells us in that chapter, we belong to Christ, and in Christ we must think of ourselves as setting our hearts and minds on the eternal world, on Christ himself, who has saved us from our sins, who has died on the cross and paid for those sins. And so Paul tells us to put to death the things of the sinful nature. Put to death those things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, anger, malice, and all those things. And what does he say? Put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. Christ is at work in you, changing that knowledge which has been suppressed of him, that knowledge of him which has been suppressed by your sin and by your desires, to put on that new self that is found only in Christ, which reflects the image of him. We also see in Ephesians 4, verses 21 through 23, the Apostle Paul also speaks of similar things. He speaks to there in that verse about the old self, that you put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires and is being renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That image of God, which through the sin of Adam and by which we are born, has been corrupted in terms of the knowledge of God, in the righteousness of God, in the holiness of God, is being renewed in you, in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And this morning, for you created in Him, you have the opportunity by the visible means of grace to identify that you belong to Him in that eternal place. That as a sign and a seal in this sacrament, you identify with the triune God who has saved you. That you believe with your heart that Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins. That your home is not of this earth, but that you are above the other parts of this creation. That your life, the meaning of your life, is found in Him. That your knowledge, your righteousness, your holiness is being renewed in His image through Jesus Christ. And that today, as you partake of this sacrament, you proclaim and confirm with His church that you belong to the eternal and invisible God who made you, who saved you, and who someday will take you in all His fullness to be with Him forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word which speaks to us of who we are, for an understanding, Lord, of who we were are at creation, of who we are, Lord, in terms of our sin, of the work of our Savior who has died on the cross and paid for our sins and has renewed our minds and hearts before Him. Lord, we identify with You and that eternal world. And in a world in which there are so many who do not know You and are so mixed up in their thinking, who look to the creation itself to find meaning and can never find it, Lord, help us as Your people to sort through all this confusion which comes at us each and every day and find meaning and truth in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that today we can be reminded of that eternal realm, even here in this place. For as we gather today before this sacrament, we are reminded, Lord, of the heavenly realms. We are reminded of the work of the three persons of the Trinity, which has saved us from our sins. We are reminded of the eternal place in which our Savior now sits, having been put on the cross for our sins and risen from the grave for our salvation. Grant us, Lord, as we partake today, knowing that Your Spirit is present with us, that we, as those who live on earth, would identify with our eternal home, which is with You in heaven forevermore. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.